Good morning. Greet each of you in Jesus' name. The title of the message today is Consider Your Ways. By means of introduction, you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is not our text, but it gives us a springboard for where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'd like to read verses 24 to 27. That kind of continues on with what Todd just read for an opening scripture. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. In essence, Paul is saying, earthly racers want to win earthly rewards and crowns for competing in these events here on this earth. But heavenly-minded runners are looking for eternal rewards from Jesus Christ for running faithfully in life's race. Paul uses the word temperate here in this passage. Being temperate means to refuse things that might be okay, but that hinder the pursuit of the prize or the goal. It means not getting sidetracked by things that don't matter. Over the past 2 weeks, 10,000 plus of the world's best athletes competed in the Olympics in France. And these men and women are considered to be the greatest in their sports. They are considered elite-level competitors. They are the most agile in the world, physically doing things that to some of us, especially as I get older, seem impossible. They're the fastest in the world, from swimming to running to biking to rowing. They are the strongest in the world, from wrestling to weightlifting, many times their body weights, to throwing a 16-pound shot put 70 feet through the air. They exhibit the best of balance and flexibility in gymnastics, bending perfectly over the bar in high jump or pole vault, and jumping off a high dive and spinning and twisting, and yet hardly making a splash when they hit the water. They're the most accurate. They hit the bullseye every time with seeming little effort, and they can swish a basketball from anywhere on the court. These individuals are considered the best of the best. But it didn't just happen that way. They didn't just show up in Paris and win a gold medal without practice. It is said in order to become elite, a world-class person in a skill or a craft must spend at least 10,000 hours working on that. For most of these athletes, they've fulfilled that time probably by mid to late teenage years. But it's said that Michael Phelps, who is not an Olympian anymore, but in the past was probably the greatest swimmer, it's said that he swam 7 to 8 miles a day, or the equivalent of about 50 miles per week, was his training regimen. Multiply that by a year, that's 2,500 miles a year that he spent swimming. 20 years times 2,500 miles a year is 50,000 miles that he has spent swimming. Nearly swimming around the world 2 times. So why do they train so hard and so long? It's because in the moment of competition, an eighth of an inch, a hundredth of a second, a quarter pound, an unanticipated heartbeat when they're target shooting, these things are the difference between winning and losing. And the room for error is nearly non-existent. The difference between greatness and obscurity comes down to the blink of an eye. And in the same article that talked about 10,000 hours being required as an investment to become elite, it also mentioned two other things that many Olympians possess. There is usually a certain camaraderie or relationship with these people, with someone who has pursued greatness in the past. And this may be in the form of a coach who had been an Olympian. It may be in the form of a parent who had competed in the Olympics, or at least a very high level in the same sport. They are encouraged by people who have been there before and have done this to achieve the same goal. The third thing that Olympians possess is also willpower, and that is the desire to accomplish something, either for oneself, one's country, for these people that are supporting you. It's a reason to press on. And this is achieved by continually striving for small, attainable goals that will lead to a larger one. Running a little bit faster, jumping a little bit farther, lifting a little bit more. But nothing is achieved without a goal and giving 100%. The race of life is compared to the Olympic athlete. We must put forth effort. We must make Christ our top priority. If an athlete loses interest or gets sidetracked, their chances of winning are greatly or drastically reduced. Their focus must stay on the event or the thing that they are doing. We'd like to look at an example of that this morning. Our text is taken from Haggai chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. Haggai chapter 1. The Israelites here in this account are at a very low point in history. 20 years previously, they had been exiles in Babylon. We know the story of Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking the children of Israel, taking them back to Babylon. And then at this point in time in history, they had released some of them to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They had a specific task that they were commissioned to do, and that was to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. And in Ezra, we get an indication that the first couple of years that they had started working on this had been going well. Ezra chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So we see in Ezra, they had come back to fulfill their purpose, to rebuild the temple. There was excitement. They accomplished the foundation of the building, and that is where it stops. But their enemies, people that had moved in while they were gone, started to harass them. They started to thwart their plans to fulfill this command that God had said to go back and build the temple. And so for the next 15 years or so, nothing was happening here on this project that they were to go and do. Focus, priorities, obedience had waned to an all-time low. And the word of the Lord comes here by means of Haggai and brings correction. So I'd like to read chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. The essence of the message was this to the people. If you are going to do that for which you came, you need to change your priorities. The task will not get done unless you put forth effort and discipline yourselves to do it. The general group had adopted this notion here. It says that it's not yet time to build the temple of the Lord. They had tried to rationalize their lack of interest in the temple and spin it as something spiritual and acted like they were in communication with God. This is the Lord's house, but it's not the right time to build it yet. We're going to wait. But the Lord gives a sharp rebuke to the people and to their attitude in verse 3. You have been building and living in your houses, houses that are nice, yet you have not built that which matters, that which should have priority in your life, and that is the temple of the Lord. The New King James uses the word paneled houses. It has the idea of houses lined with wood, of being nice. It also has the idea of being decorated well, embellished well. They were living in nice houses, yet the temple was laying in ruins or not being finished. So we get the picture that they had invested everything they had, time, money, resources, energy. They had invested those things into their own personal dwellings to make sure that they looked well. They had become consumed with self and lost sight of what was supposed to be their top priority. But in verse 5, God gives a command to the people. A command to examine one's life and consider the direction that one is going and what is priority. Consider your ways. The Hebrew here literally means to put your heart on your roads. So in other words, determine where the affections of your heart are taking you. The road that you're on, where are you going? Consider your ways. And verse 6 reveals some of the challenges that they had been facing since returning back to Jerusalem. And there's 5 poetic contrasts used here to explain how they found themselves socially and economically challenged. Because of their selfishness, because of self-focus, God's blessing was not resting upon the people here. And things were difficult. First one, he says, you have sown much, but bring in little. And God had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy that this might happen. Deuteronomy 11, God told the Israelites this, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Self and self-interest had become their God, and they were reaping the results of those choices that God had communicated with them. Secondly, he says, you eat, but you do not have enough food, and this ties into the first one. The lack of provisions was a direct reflection of a lack of harvest. They were experiencing famine. Their crops weren't growing. Thirdly, you drink, but you are not filled with drink. And very likely there was also a drought connected to this famine in the physical sense. So they were lacking rain, but there was also a clear spiritual drought going on. I think God was telling them that satisfaction is not found in having more things or better things, but satisfaction is found in doing what I have asked of you. They were looking for something to fill that void that they were missing in their lives. Number four, you clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. They didn't have an overabundance of possessions, clearly. They were getting sparse. They were running out of resources. And the fifth one explains that even further. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. When we consume things upon ourselves, we never have enough. And their money continued to disappear as they placed it in the purse. It kept disappearing. It kept going away. It seemed they were simply throwing their money to the wind. And then verse 7, he repeats the command that he had just given to them. Consider your ways. The Lord laid it out to the people here. You need to consider where you are going. And verse 6 told us what had been happening in their lives. The pursuit of things outside of God and His will were clearly leading to frustration, to disappointment, and to a lack of resources. If you don't like it, if you don't understand why things have been going this way, stop and consider what road you are on. God then reveals to the people what they should prioritize and what their focus should be. Verse 8, go to the mountain, get wood, and build the temple in my honor. Seems to be a rather simple command from the Lord, but often the easiest and most basic are overlooked. This was the same instruction to go and build the temple. And again, God lays it out plainly here. Go do this. They had put an eye as their primary focus in their lives. And all the other things were getting lost in the shuffle. God calls us to work on His behalf. He calls us to make Him the priority. And just as these Olympians that we talked about devoted 10,000 hours to learn and develop their skill, God asks each of us to do the same in our quest to follow Him. So He's asking the people here in Haggai, make an effort, dig in, pursue after me. In verses 9 and 11, he reviews where they have went since they came here and what has taken place. In fact, God basically calls them out as lazy. You thought you had gathered much, but in reality, it was very little, and it didn't accomplish much at all. God even said He had caused it to blow away because it was such a poor effort compared to what they were giving their own personal houses. God had withheld the dew and the fruit of the ground to try to get their attention. He'd caused a drought to come upon them. Why did the Lord do these things? Why did the Lord withhold these things? The answer there is in verse 9. He was looking to be glorified, so He would be glorified. That was the reason He was looking to bring them back, to rebuild the temple, to have them prosper, to have them flourish, was to bring glory back to Him. The goal of the rebuilding was to bring Him glory. And this is the essence of us following after Christ with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to bring glory to God. And the final four verses of the chapter, it outlines the response of the people. And we first of all see it beginning with the leaders. The word of the Lord came to Jehozadak and to Zerubbabel, and they responded to that. They had to receive and apply that message as well. And God's command to change focus to His temple applied not just to the leaders, but also to the whole remnant here that is left, it says. Now, God isn't a respecter of persons, and all who follow are required to give complete surrender. And as they surrendered, we see God offering a promise to the people here. He says, I am with you. I will go with you. And the word of the Lord brought conviction to the leaders, to the remnant here. And we know this because it says, and they, referring to the group, came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Israelites' focus, their priority, had been shifted away from where it had started. They had lost the vision to see the temple of God restored as a place of worship. And it wasn't until the prophet brought the message to consider your ways that they understood what had happened. So let's think about this a little bit in a practical sense. From my introduction about the Olympic athletes, we understand at least in part what it takes to be great in that arena. And we look at the example of Haggai with the Israelites, and we see the fact that they missed what was most important in regards to following the Lord. They missed the fact that they were simply supposed to follow Him and rebuild the temple. And it got sidetracked. Their priority had gotten misaligned. So what about you? Who or what are you prioritizing in your life? Are you working to grow in your relationship with Christ? Are you putting forth effort to keep Christ as priority, or have you replaced Him with something else like the Israelites had done? In the verses that I read at the beginning as an opening, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul tells us in verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain it. The word obtain there means to win. Run in such a way that you win. Training is difficult. It makes people quit. But training and practice are also the only way in which you will win. Just as people train to get a gold medal, we must exert ourselves for the kingdom of God, train ourselves in those areas. And there are words often associated with training. I thought of five words, and we want to just think about them briefly. Committed, disciplined, focused, measured, coachable. These words apply to physical training. They also apply to our spiritual life. So committed. What does committed mean? It means to carry through to completion. It's easy to say we're committed to Christ, but what happens when things get hard? What happens when our faith is challenged? Being committed to completion isn't just a one-time event at death. It's not just something we signed up for today, but it's a daily decision in that everything we do, we will reflect Christ in our actions and in our attitudes. We think of the word discipline. This means to be self-controlled. It's easy to think, well, I can say no when something arises. I can do that. But it's much harder to actually say no than to think no. And commitment comes before discipline. But if you don't have discipline, we know that commitment won't last very long. Discipline is the ability to recognize when the head and the heart aren't on the same page. And then being able to choose what one knows is right versus what he wishes was right. And that is the same thing from a physical standpoint. If you go out and train, there are times you want to quit, you want to stop your workout, you're running for the day. Yet we must press on if we want to achieve that. And the same is true in the Christian life. We must not stop. We must choose that which is right, even when we'd like to choose the alternative. So committed, disciplined, the word focused. This is having our minds fixed on something. If you're going to run a race, you need to think about running a race, not some other event or activity. If we are Christians or Christ followers, our focus must be directed towards Him. Colossians, set your affections on things above. Think about the word focus. For taking pictures, we take the camera and we focus the lens on a specific object, whether it's near or far away. We're focusing on that thing. And this is the act. Focusing is the act of making one thing the most important thing in our life in a picture, whatever it is, but focus is zoning in on one specific thing. We think of the word measured. This means choosing to do something as a result of careful thought. It means there's a reason behind what we are doing. If we are training to run long races, we practice long races. We don't practice short ones to get good at long and vice versa. We measure what we need to do in order to achieve the goal. It means we choose those things in which we are involved carefully and the people with which we are involved. Do they further my goals and plans to follow Christ, or do they lead them astray? The last word I thought of was coachable. And this means to be willing to receive instruction or correction. A coach helps his players, students, whatever you want to call them, understand that they need to change some things to get better at what they are doing. And he gives them correction and direction on how to change those things. And as Christians, we need to surround ourselves with people that can point out our errors or give us instruction so that we don't lose the race. Are we willing to hear advice, instruction that our brothers give to us? Or do we despise that instruction? Are we coachable? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." The seeking the kingdom of God isn't just a one-time event. We must continually make that our focus and our priority. Eric Little, the great British runner and missionary, said this, "The kingdom is where the king reigns. If he is reigning in my heart, then the kingdom of heaven has come to me." So I ask you today, is the Lord reigning in your heart today? Have you made him your priority? Or have you been sidetracked like the people in Haggai and replaced God with something else, with a different focus? The Apostle Paul reminds us that this race of life is for the long haul. It's not something that's short. It takes endurance. Things will try to grab hold of us. Things will try to weigh us down. We must throw them off. We must cast them aside. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As an Olympian prioritizes his sport or craft and exhausts himself trying to pursue those things, so we must prioritize the kingdom of God in our lives. As the Lord told the Israelites here, consider your ways. So we must also examine our lives and consider our hearts' allegiances. I leave this message as an encouragement to you this morning. Consider your ways. Consider your heart. What is priority? Are you training for the kingdom of God? Are you training for the kingdom of self? We see Haggai bringing this message to the people, and they responded to it. And by the grace of God, when we find ourselves with hearts that are turned away, with hearts that are sidetracked, we can come back to the cross and we can lay those things there and ask God for forgiveness, and he will forgive. And we can continue on pursuing the kingdom of God. So let us run well. Let us look at where we're going and pursue godliness. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise for your word. We thank you for the challenges that we can find there for our own personal lives. We thank you for the opportunities to look into your word and see examples to learn from. We think of the children of Israel not fulfilling what they were called to do, getting sidetracked, losing focus. Lord, you have called us to look to you. You have called us to make you priority, to pursue the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that we would do that. And when we fail, Lord, I pray that we would come back to you and redirect our focus and energies into serving you. Let us pray for the congregation this morning. Bless them for being here. Bless them as they depart. Lord, that we would go forth shining for you, focused on the kingdom of God. We pray this in your name. Amen.